Amen. Amen. We're so glad you're here this morning. And I just want to say at the outset of this message, it is a privilege and it's an honor for me to share the message of the book of Revelation with you this morning. Our God is a God of symmetry. You can see that even in his word, the Bible. He starts his word out with the book of Genesis, sharing with us how things began, at least as far as history as we know it. And then he ends his word with the book of Revelation, sharing with us how things will end, at least as far as history as we know it, from beginning to end. No wonder he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. My goal today is not to fill you with information. It is to fill you with inspiration as we look at the book of Revelation. I want to give you a framework that hopefully will be a help to you in the days ahead as you go back to this book and you read it and you study it for yourself. My encouragement is don't try to take a lot of notes today. If you want to get the outline down, that's fine. But I would encourage you just to listen and try to absorb what the Holy Spirit wants to teach you today in this season of your life and how he wants to apply the message of the book of Revelation to where you're at right now in your life. Because the reason Jesus gave this book to John, to the churches, to you and I, was to actually comfort us, to encourage us. And that's why it's such a shame that so many Christians even avoid this book. It's the only book in the Bible that literally has a message of blessing to those who read it. Amen. And heed it in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, obviously, there's always a blessing to reading and heeding the Word of God. But this one actually has a blessing literally attached to it. So let's begin in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the first sort of part of the outline, if you're taking notes, would be this. Jesus, the commissioning one. Jesus, the commissioning one. You'll note the first few words of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means to uncover, to unveil. It's literally a peek behind the curtain. And the main revelation that we are to find in the book of Revelation is more about Jesus. It's amazing to me that so many Christians sort of go into the book of Revelation looking for so many other things except Jesus. If you leave your time in the book of Revelation and you come away from your time in the book of Revelation and you don't know more about Jesus, then you've missed the main part of the book. The central figure, the center of everything in this book is Jesus Christ and literally his hand on everything throughout history, including our lives. That's what Jesus wants us to get. I've got you from beginning to end and everything in between, you see. In verse 11 and verse 19 of chapter 1, you will see there where Jesus tells John, I want you to write down what I'm revealing to you and what you are seeing through visions that I'm giving to you. I want you to send it to the churches. And we'll talk more about the churches in chapter 2 and 3. So that's where I get the idea of in the first chapter, we have Jesus commissioning John to write this book and to get it out to his servants, to his people. Again, in order to be an encouragement and a comfort to them. And here's why. Let's talk about the human author, John, for just a moment. He was the last living disciple of Jesus. All the other disciples by now have been martyred. In fact, he's the only disciple of the original 12 that lived to an old age. At this point, at the end of the first century, John was probably in his 80s or maybe even early 90s. And you'll note there in chapter 1, the occasion of the writing of this book. John says, I was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony about Jesus and for the word of God. The Isle of Patmos is this little island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. If you go to Patmos, you will literally see the places where John inhabited while he was there. Why was he there? Because the Roman Emperor Domitian exiled him there. And why did he do that? Well, up to this point in the Roman Empire, Roman emperors always considered themselves gods. But Domitian, who is now the Roman Empire emperor at the end of the first century, he actually demanded that everyone in the Roman Empire worship him as God. Obviously, John the disciple says, I'm not bowing to anyone but my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So instead of martyring him, and in a sense making a hero out of him, Domitian decided, I'm just going to exile him to the Isle of Patmos, where he will spend his last few years, where he will die out, where he will be abandoned, where he will be forgotten. And yet, Jesus comes to him. And Jesus, in a sense, says to John, you're not abandoned, you're not forsaken, you're not forgotten. In fact, I'm coming to you, and I want to reveal to you the greatest, most significant prophetic message that the world has ever known and that's changed the course of history. Maybe here today you feel abandoned, forsaken, forgotten. First of all, Jesus will never abandon or forsaken you. Forsake, and he will never forget you. Even at his elderly age, John was reminded Jesus had a plan and purpose for his life, and it would be to write down this great vision and this great revelation that came from Jesus Christ to him and that he was to pass on. The other thing I want us to see in chapter 1 before we move on is that when John saw who was speaking to him, he did not know it was Jesus yet, but he was overcome and overwhelmed by the glory, the brilliance, the majesty, the splendor of the one who was speaking to him. In fact, it says there at the end of John chapter 1 that literally John, the disciple, fell down at the feet of the one who was speaking to him as if he was a dead man. That's the response of John. Now, there's this very tender moment, though, where Jesus, with his nail-scarred hand, reaches out, puts his hand on John's shoulder, and says to John, don't be afraid, John. It's me. It's Jesus. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Write down what I'm giving to you and get it out to my servants. Now, I want to make this comment. John, out of all the disciples, was probably most comfortable in the presence of Jesus more than anyone else. Remember, the Bible tells us that he was the one who laid his head literally on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was very comfortable with Jesus while he was here on earth. And he was the only disciple that was at the foot of the cross besides the women that were there as well. He was the disciple that Jesus spoke to from the cross and said, I am going to entrust the care of my mother Mary to you for the rest of your life. And John took care of Mary until she passed. Somewhere along the line, John moved from Jerusalem and became the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And it was while he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus that he was exiled by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, where he received this revelation. So, the first part of our framework of the book of Revelation is chapter 1, Jesus commissions the writing of this book. A book that is about him, a book that is from him, a book that is going to reveal more and more of who he is beyond what we learn about Jesus in the Gospels, so that his people can be comforted, encouraged, and strengthened throughout their lives. So let's move to chapter 2 and 3, the next part of the framework. In chapter 2 and 3, I would write over that, Jesus, the knocking one. The knocking one. I get that from chapter 3, verse 20, where you see Jesus standing outside the door of the church at Laodicea. And he says, behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone in there hears me and hears my voice and wants me to come in, invite me in. I will come in and I will fellowship with them. I will literally sit down and share a meal with them. And Jesus is using language that portrays closeness and intimacy. You see, because that's what Jesus desires. He desires a relationship with all of us. And he wants to be invited in. He won't force himself in. And many people use Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 when they are sharing the gospel. And I'm not saying that's wrong. You know, certainly we can apply it to inviting Jesus into our heart. But if you see the context, that's not at all what this verse is connected to. This verse is all connected to the messages that Jesus is giving through John to these seven churches. Churches that are existing in Asia Minor, churches that would be in modern day Turkey today. And there's a message for every church. And yes, we could say, well, Jesus is just outside the church at Laodicea. Yes, but the principle holds true for every church, including every church that's ever been raised up in the name of Jesus Christ. That he will not force himself into the very center of worship and service and everything that goes on in any local church. He wants to be invited in by those who are part of the church. That's a message for you and I, even here at the Oasis. Jesus will not force himself into the center of all that we do here, but he wants to be invited in to be a part of every ministry, every fabric of what we do here. It's to be about Jesus. That's why we exist. He's the head of the church. He's the one who's building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's all because of him that the church exists and that we are part of the church, his body. Amen. Are we inviting him in? Not only to our lives, but to our life here at this church. By the way, if you look at the location of these churches, very interestingly, they form sort of a circuit geographically. It would be like saying God is writing a letter to the East Valley of Arizona. And we're going to start with the church at Phoenix, and then we're going to go Tempe, and then Scottsdale, and then Mesa, and then come down to Gilbert, and then Chandler. It forms like a circle. That's exactly, if you follow these churches and these cities, it forms that kind. So everybody knew that was the circuit that these letters were going around. And the message from Jesus is very clear. I want to be in the middle of everything you do in that church. And at the beginning of every one of these messages to these seven churches, which represents the church down through time, including our church, the first thing Jesus says is, because I'm the Lord of the church, I know everything that's going on in that church. I know every detail about what's going on. I know every word that's being said, every action and act of service that's being done. I know everything about that church. And then he says this, I know what part everyone is playing. And I have some things I want to commend every church about. And basically, Jesus says, these are the things that you're doing well. Keep it up. But in every church also, he says, these are the things you're not doing well. Repent. Change. You need to make me more a part of what you're doing. So here's Jesus at the end of chapter 3, representing really what his desire is, not only for these seven churches, but for every church in his name down through time. I want to come in. I want to be at the very center of everything that is done in and through this church. But I want you to invite me in. And I want to be the end-all, be-all of this church. I want you to see me as your source, as your sustainer, as your sufficiency, as your strength. I want you to see me as everything. And here's the thing. I want to be as close to you as we possibly can be. I want to sit down and share a meal with you. I want to be intimate. I want to commune with you. I want you to get to know me in such a deep, personal way. So we go from Jesus, the commissioning one in chapter 1, and Jesus, the knocking one in chapters 2 and 3, to Jesus, the worthy one in chapters 4 and 5. We sung about it, and we talk about it. He's worthy. Let's remember where the word worthy comes from and where the word worship comes from. The English word worship is a conflation of the words worth-ship. It simply means who or what we recognize is of greatest worth, value, and significance. That's what worship is. When we say we worship God, we are saying God, our God, is of greatest value, worth, and significance to us. He is preeminent. He is the priority. And you see that here in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, God is worshiped as creator. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, you see, you are worthy, God, because you created all things, and all things in the universe that you created owe their very existence to you. Think about it. None of us would even be here if it wasn't for God. It is God who designed us, created us, brought us into being. None of us would be existing if it wasn't for God. In fact, there's nothing in the universe that would exist apart from God. That's one of the reasons why he's worthy of our worship, because without him, there is nothing besides him. Everything that we know and see in this universe owes its source to God. You are worthy, God, for you created all things. But then in chapter 5, he's also worshiped as our Redeemer, as the one who not only set us free through the shedding of his blood, and you see that there later on in chapter 5, and even the verse that I shared at the beginning of the service, worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor, glory and praise. Why? Because through the blood that you shed, people are literally set free from every nation, tribe, tongue, continent. People all over the world have been redeemed and forgiven and set free through the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. You are worthy, Lord. Amen. For without you, none of us could be set right and have eternal life. But you have this scene also that I want to talk about for a moment. At the beginning of chapter 5, John, who's been now caught up to heaven, and by the way, from chapter 4 on, the church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Why? Because I believe the church, those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, have been raptured before the events that happen for the rest of the book. John is caught up to heaven, and he sees God the Father on the throne. And in the right hand of God the Father is this scroll. What is this scroll? It is the title deed of planet Earth. It is how God is literally going to make all things in the universe right again. How he's going to receive the glory that he is due. How those who trust in him are vindicated. How all those who oppose him will finally be put under his feet. For the Bible says he must reign till all his enemies are placed under his feet, and the final enemy to be eliminated is death. And we're going to see that later on in the book. But John hears this question that comes from the throne, whether it's from an angel or whatever. And the question is this: who is worthy to come before the Father and take the scroll out of his right hand and to open its seals? And the Bible says there was a universal search. There was no one found in heaven, on earth, and under the earth to come and take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. And you see in Revelation chapter 5, John is overwhelmed with emotion. Literally, It is strong language in the original. It says John is literally sobbing audible sobs. He is weeping and crying uncontrollably. There are people who say, there's no tears in heaven. Oh, yes, there is. There's coming a day where God is going to wipe all those tears away. But John is crying in the throne room of God. Why? Because unless someone is found worthy, what hope do we have? Nothing's ever going to change. Evil wins. I mean, it's bad. But finally, this angel bursts into the scene and basically says, again, in very strong language, John, stop crying. Get a hold of yourself. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is worthy. He comes forth. He takes the scroll out of the hand of God the Father, and he begins to open the seals, and they cry out, you are worthy, because you are worthy to open the seals of this document and begin to judge the earth. Jesus, chapter 1, the commissioning one, the one who commissions John the apostle to write this letter. Chapter 2 and 3, he's the knocking one, the one who stands outside the door of every local church in his name and says, I want in. In chapters 4 and 5, he is the worthy one, the only one who's found in the universe who's worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to begin to open its seals. Then we come to the longest section in the book of this framework of Revelation. And that's chapters 6 through 18. Jesus, the sovereign one. The sovereign one. Meaning the one who is king, who is on the throne, who's in control of every event that goes on during the tribulation period, which is the period described in chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation. If you want to know the details of what it's going to be like on earth during the seven-year tribulation when we're in glory and people are still down here and the Antichrist comes to power, then study chapters 6 through 18. But know this. Don't get caught up with the Antichrist. Get caught up with the Christ. Because he's the sovereign one who's in control of every event. And you'll notice beginning in chapter 6 that it's very clear who is the one who's opening the seals, which are the first judgments that are being poured out on those who still inhabit the earth. It's the Lamb. Notice it says the Lamb opens the first seal. Then a few verses later, the Lamb opens the second seal. The Lamb opens the third seal. It's coming from Jesus because the Bible says God the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, notice this very important phrase. What's going on during the tribulation is described as the wrath of the Lamb. Do you see that there? Chapter 6, I think it's verse 15. Not sure. Sorry, my memory's not what it used to be. The wrath of the Lamb. Let's talk for a moment about God's wrath. What is the wrath of God? It is his settled opposition to sin. See, he's holy. He opposes sin. And here's why he opposes sin. Because sin is so destructive. Sin is so damaging. Sin is so hurtful. And God one day is finally going to say, enough. I am tired of seeing people on earth reject me and my righteousness and live and choose sin because look at what they're doing to themselves. Look at how they're destroying their lives because they choose sin. Look at how they're damaging themselves and others. Look at how they hurt themselves and others because of their sin. One day, God is going to bring sin to an end. Hallelujah for that. And that's exactly what is unfolding here in chapters 6 through 18. You go from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments to the bowl judgments. In fact, it's the seventh trumpet that sounds and says, the kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It was the verse that inspired Handel to write the Messiah. He's coming. But we'll get to that in just a few moments. I want to also share with you in this large section two other sort of sub-points in the Jesus, the Sovereign One. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, you have the main players or cast of characters in the tribulation period. Think of the playbill. You go to a play. You go to a program. They give you a program. And in that program, somewhere is contained the cast of characters. Who the people are that you're going to be watching on stage. In a sense, that's what Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14 are. And why is that an expression of his sovereignty? Because it is reminding us that there is no one who comes to power, including the false prophet, the Antichrist, without it being under the control of Jesus. Jesus not only controls who the main players are during the tribulation, but how long they have influence and have power on this earth. And you'll note, one of the ways he expresses his sovereignty is because they only last for a few short years, and then they're gone. That's why it's amazing to me that we get all caught up on who the identity of the Antichrist is, and we focus on that. It's like, he's only going to be in power for maybe a couple years, and then he's gone forever. That's it. Because Jesus is the sovereign one. Jesus is the one who's in control. Then you come to chapters 17 and 18, the last couple chapters of this section. And what do you have revealed there? You have revealed there the reality of a one-world religion, a one-world government, and a one-world monetary system. And who brought all that about as part of the plan? Jesus did. Now, up until our lifetime, even Christians down through history had a hard time wrapping their minds around how in the world could the world get to a place where it would be so shrunk down that literally, you know, we could be in communication with each other and we wouldn't be so far apart. And how could you see all of this happening? But in our lifetime, through technology, oh, we can definitely see how that could come to pass. The world has shrunk. Now what happens across the world that even in my childhood would have taken maybe me several days to hear about, now within a few seconds, we know everything that's going on around the world in real time. Who's bringing that about? Jesus is, the sovereign one, because it's part of his plan of how things are going to end as history as we know it. And by the way, let me say before I move on, chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation remind us, religion can't save you. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can save you. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can save us. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes it's not through religion that one comes to know the Lord and have a relationship with God. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ. By grace, we are saved through faith. That faith isn't even of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus is the only way. He himself even said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So religion can't save you. Government can't save you. And money can't save you. All the things that the world puts their trust in, God is saying, it's all going to vanish one day. But I will still be here, the sovereign one. Let's move then to chapter 19 and 20. We go from Jesus the commissioning one, Jesus the knocking one, Jesus the worthy one, Jesus the sovereign one, to Jesus the conquering one. For in chapter 19, we have revealed to us the details of his second coming at the end of the tribulation period, where he comes in power and great glory at the Battle of Armageddon, and he defeats the forces of the world who have been amassed by Satan against him. And literally all he has to do is speak the word out of his mouth. In fact, John sees this sword coming out of his mouth. It is a vision of the word of God literally coming out of Jesus' mouth and destroying his enemies. And by the way, it says there in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, that he is called faithful. He is called true. He is called the Word of God. He is called the Almighty. He is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, it says he has a name that is literally put on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know that you, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, do you know you're in the Bible? You're in Revelation 19. Because it says that following him out of heaven are the armies of heaven riding on white horses to the battle of Armageddon. That's you and me. You will be part of that heavenly army that comes out of heaven and watches the destruction of his enemies at the battle of Armageddon. Everything in Revelation 19 and 20 points to Jesus as the conquering one, the one who overcomes every enemy. In fact, in Revelation 19 and 20, you see that after the defeat of the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, he directs the false prophet and the Antichrist, who's called the beast, to be thrown alive into the lake of fire forever and ever. By the way, isn't it interesting that the most often used designation of Jesus in the book of Revelation is Lamb? 28 times Jesus is referred to as Lamb. And what a contrast to the description of the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, because they're called beasts. I think that sort of tells us the kind of people that they are compared to who our God is. He's a lamb. Yeah, don't want to mess with them, but he's a lamb at heart. They're beasts. They don't care about anybody but themselves. And they will devour and destroy anything or anyone that gets in their way. He not only casts the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, then it says that he has Satan, the old dragon, tied up, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years while he rules and reigns with us on earth in the millennial kingdom. And then after that 1,000 years, he lets Satan loose one last time to build another final world rebellion, because there will be many, many, many people born during the millennial kingdom who go into the millennial kingdom from earth, having received Christ as their Savior, who don't have glorified bodies yet, but who go in with natural bodies. And there may be many reasons why God ties up Satan for 1,000 years and then releases him for one last battle, but let me give you at least one that I know of, and that is to sort of defeat the argument that the reason man rebels is because of the influence of Satan. God is going to remove the influence of Satan and say, no, you're depraved all by yourself. You'll choose evil all by yourself. You don't need Satan's help. And yes, Satan is going to be released to sort of organize that final world rebellion. But the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that that's not much of a battle either. Because again, Jesus speaks the word and all of those enemies are defeated. And then finally, you see the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20, and you see that even death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Every enemy of Jesus is conquered and defeated, death being the very last enemy that is eliminated. And that's also, again, found in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. He must reign till all of his enemies are placed under his feet, and the last enemy to be eliminated is death. Let's then come to Revelation 21, Jesus the glorious one. Because we read in Revelation 21 that he is going to make all things new, And at the beginning of Revelation 21, we see that he's creating a new heaven and a new earth, for the old earth and the old heaven have passed away. The reason being, they're tainted with sin. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. And then he sees John, this glorious capital city called the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. I believe that our apartment is going to be in the New Jerusalem. You say, apartment? Yeah. Remember in John 14 where Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you. That place, I think, will be in the New Jerusalem. All of us are going to have a personal space to call our own that Jesus designed and created just for us throughout eternity. It's sort of going to be our landing spot after we've traveled around the world and worshiped him and learned from him and all that great stuff. The glorious one. But part of the glory is, John says, literally, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it's not only new, but it's glorious. And it literally radiates with the glory of God. And then he goes over and he says, oh, and by the way, there's no need of the sun. There's no need of the moon. There's no need of the stars. There's no need of any lights as we know it to light things up, because the glory of God lights up the new heaven and the new earth. And you know who the main light is? He tells us there. In Revelation 21, he says, the lamp is the Lamb. I love that. The lamp is the Lamb. In other words, think about this. The glory of Jesus is so great that literally we won't need any other light to exist in for all of eternity. It'll be the light of the glory of Jesus Christ that we live in forever and ever. I mean, you and I can't even look at the sun, and we can't even stand the heat of the, and yet God is going to enable us in our glorified bodies to literally dwell in his glory forever and ever. You want to talk about a glorious God? At the beginning of chapter 21, it also says, oh, by the way, the residence of God is going to be with us. God literally wants to hang out with us for all of eternity. If I was God, I don't know whether I'd want to hang out with me for all of eternity or not. That's who our God is. He chooses to be around us and to dwell with us in a close, intimate way for all of eternity. Not only that, but think about the glory of our God, and that it tells us that he will personally minister to each of us. It literally says he will, in some way, literally wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more disease, no more sickness, because old things have passed away. All things have become new. He's the glorious one. And then finally, Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus is the coming one. For three times in this very last chapter, what is most emphasized? That he's coming again. Look at verse 7, look at verse 12, look at verse 20. All three verses speak about Jesus saying, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. Be ready, be watchful. Are you living in light of my coming? By the way, it says, I'm coming soon. And there are some Christians say, well, then that's not really true, because it's been 2,000 years since he said these things. The word soon means suddenly. It means at any moment. It's speaking about how quick it is. That's why the Bible describes the coming of the Lord as being in the twinkling of an eye. What Jesus is saying is, you're not going to be able to get your house in order. You're not going to be able to change anything. It's going to be too late when I come. My coming is going to catch everybody off guard unless they're really living in light of my return. And so that's why I want you to know, in the very last chapter of this book, I'm coming. Be ready, because I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Are we living in light of our coming Lord and Savior? The glorious one, the sovereign one, the worthy one, the knocking one, the commissioning one. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 17 for just a moment. In the midst of the emphasis on his coming, there's an invitation, because that's who our God is. He invites people to come to him. And so in verse 17, you see there, And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. And the one who wants to take the water of life free of charge, come. Doesn't that remind you of the words of Jesus himself when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Won't you come to Jesus today? Because he's coming. And everything that we've talked about and so much more in the book of Revelation is going to happen just as Jesus has revealed it. But remember, Jesus revealed this to John to send to the churches so that his people down through the ages until he came back would be comforted and live in hope and find strength in his word, because there is no one like Jesus and there is no one more worthy than Jesus. Again, it was my goal today not to fill you with information, but to fill you with inspiration, to have all of us leave the house of God today more in awe, more in wonder, more in reverence, more respectful of who our Jesus is and what he has done for us. With that, I'm going to ask Nicole and our worship team to come, and I'm going to ask you, would you stand with me and close in prayer? Father, I ask today that all of us here today would just take a moment and stand in awe of you. God, there is no one like you. There never will be anyone like you. No one can even compare to you. You even say that in your word. There's no one that can compare to me. Who is a God like you who loves us so much that, Lord, you took the wrath of God on yourself at that cross so that we wouldn't have to experience your wrath? You're the one that experienced that loss of fellowship for that moment of time when you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You went through all of that. You became a curse for us, so we never had to worry about being condemned. Oh, God, what a God. What a glorious, amazing, wonderful, gracious, good, glorious God you are. And I pray, God, that as little as all of us might feel right now compared to you, that we also might see, as little as we might feel, how valuable we are in your eyes. Because, Lord, you did it all for us. Lord, you could have existed for all of eternity without anything else other than yourself, and you would have been perfectly fine. You didn't need us. But when you brought us into this world, God, everything you did from that moment on, you did for us, not for you. The sacrifices that you have made and will make down through eternity, Lord, is all because of us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would stand in all of you and worship you today as you fittingly deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.